Join me, if you would, in John's Gospel, chapter 5 this morning. We are slowly making our way through the Gospel of John. This morning, we will be looking at the section of Scripture from verse 1 down through verse 16. John chapter 5, begin in verse 1. You follow, please, as I read. John, the 5th chapter, beginning in verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having 5 porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, and of blind, halt, and withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatever disease he had. And a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been thus now a long time, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed and walked. And the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews, therefore, saith unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that who said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist or knew not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. We have now come to the conclusion of sort of the first section of John's Gospel, a section that is bracketed by 2 miracles, both done in the little Galilean village of Cana. Remember that after Jesus' baptism and the calling of his first disciples, he journeyed to Cana. There was the wedding feast there where he turned water into wine. Then, you recall that he made a trip down to Jerusalem to observe Passover. While he's there, he drives the money changers out of the temple, performs many miracles, and has that sort of late-night discussion with Nicodemus. Then it's not much longer than we learn that Jesus leaves Jerusalem, goes out into the rural parts of Judea, and there he is baptizing down the road from where John the Baptist is baptizing, and there arises a little bit of a conflict between the 2 disciples of those 2 men, and recall all of that. And then recall that Jesus then makes the decision to go back to Galilee. To do that, he must pass right through the heart of Samaria. And there he has the encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well, and then spends 2 very wonderful days there in the village of Sychar. Many are converted to him during those days. And he comes back to Galilee, back to Cana. And there he performs his 2nd Galilean miracle. It is the healing of the nobleman's son. The nobleman's son, you recall, was not in Cana. He's about 20 miles away over in Capernaum. But there Jesus simply says, Your son lives, go your way. And the man believes, and he goes home to find that his son indeed has been healed. So this sort of brings to a close this first section, if you will, of John's Gospel concerning the works of our Lord. We know from the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that a whole lot more occurs during now the intervening time when Jesus comes back to Galilee and in the next few months. His so-called Galilean ministry now commences. But I would have you notice that John skips all of this. In other words, between chapter 4, verse 54, and chapter 5, and verse 1, several months have transpired. Much has occurred. But it becomes at least clear to me that John's gospel is not designed to sort of rehash what these earlier gospels have already told you and what he assumes you already know from reading those other gospel accounts. He's giving you some new information. As we have said from the beginning, John's gospel majors far more on the teaching of Christ than the miracles of Christ. I mean, there's a multitude of miracles recorded. You just go to one chapter in Mark, and you'll find as many miracles in one chapter as in the entire Gospel of John. There's much more stress being laid on the teaching than on the miraculous works. And those seven miracles that are recorded are called by John signs. They're not just miraculous acts, but they're signs. They're to teach you something. They signify something. They're very carefully chosen, if you will, as John relates this story to us. Furthermore, whereas the Synoptic Gospels deal mainly with Jesus' Galilean ministry, John's Gospel deals mainly with his Jerusalem ministry. And sure enough, as our text begins there in verse 1, we find that it is another feast back in Jerusalem that calls our Lord and his disciples back in that direction. And the events that are going to transpire in chapter 5 are all taking place during that feast in Jerusalem. Now, what feast is it? Well, we don't know for certain. It doesn't say for certain. However, if we go back into chapter 4, and you remember that Jesus says to his disciples there in chapter 4, verse 35, that don't say there's four more months till harvest comes, but the fields are already white. If he meant by that, that there really was four more months before harvest came. And harvest there in that part of the world came about just about this time of year, middle of April. That would mean that Jesus was speaking these words somewhere around the middle of December. So the feast that is being mentioned here in chapter 5 is most likely another Passover feast, the Passover season that began in the spring of the year. More than likely, that is the feast that is being mentioned here. You'll notice that the location of this event is very well specified here in verse 2. He speaks of a pool that is near the sheep gate. There is a lot of question about which gate exactly that was, but it's the pool that he says in the Hebrew tongue was called Bethesda, and it had five porches. Now, there is a little bit of a textual problem here. Some manuscripts, in fact, the earliest manuscripts, say Bethzatha is the name of this pool. And for a long time, most scholars preferred that reading than to Bethesda as we find it in the King James. However, in 1952, along as the caves there at Qumran along the Dead Sea were being explored, there was found in cave number 3, what I think the most fascinating find there. Well, maybe not. The Isaiah scroll, that's pretty good. An entire scroll of the book of Isaiah, hey, you can't beat that. But the most intriguing find, let me put it that way, was what is called the copper scroll. It was two rolls of copper found laying in the back of cave number 3 at Qumran. Apparently had laid there for 2,000 years, undisturbed. It was amazing in that, number one, it was copper. Not written on vellum or skins as the other scrolls, and those scrolls, many of them had deteriorated into like postage stamp sized pieces by the time they found them. However, this was one long roll of copper that apparently broke in two as it was being wound and placed there in that cave. And the contents of this scroll, now they didn't know for a long time because it was so brittle trying to unroll the scroll, you would destroy it, you see. And they studied and studied trying to figure out how do we get this apart. Well, they eventually hit upon a scheme of sawing it into sections and then flattening it out and then putting the scroll back together. Well, that's what they did. It took them about 4 years to do this. And what they learned was that this scroll contained a list of 64 locations where huge amounts of gold and silver and other things were apparently buried. In fact, one of the first archaeologists, his name was John Allegro, got so excited by that discovery that he just immediately quit the team and gathered up some other guys and started digging all over Israel looking for this treasure. And he turned it into the Holy Land, all right. He was digging holes everywhere he could go. There's these 64 locations with all of this treasure. I mean, it's about 100 tons of gold and silver. I mean, we're talking amazing quantities. And so because it's just so huge and enormous, many of the scholars say, well, this is just imagine, you know, somebody just made this up. Well, if they made it up, they sure went to a lot of trouble to preserve it, to do it on a piece of copper like it's done. And then if it's a made up story, the fellow who made it up, if it's just his imagination, he didn't have very good imagination because it sort of reads like your tax return. It's about as exciting. It's just a list of 64 locations and what's buried there. Now you say, well, why do you bring all this up? Because column 11 of this copper scroll mentions a treasure that was buried at the entrance of the pools, plural, of Bethesda. Exactly as the King James reads here. In other words, it identifies this location, and it's in the plural. It's the pools of Bethesda. The twin pools might be a way of putting it. And sure enough, guess what? Those pools have been dug up. They have been excavated in the last several years. They're called now the pools of Saint Anne. And what they found was a pool. This isn't just a cistern, but this is a rather large pool that was really designed for people to bathe and swim in. It's trapezoidal in shape. Y'all know what a trapezoid is, okay? It's like a rectangle, but it's longer on one side than the other. This pool was about 300 feet long. Now, that's as long as a football field. I mean, this is a big pool. It's about 150 feet wide at the narrowest end. It's about 220 feet wide at the other end. So this is a large pool. I always think of the spring down at Vega del Sol when I read about this pool. It's about that size. It's not nearly that deep, but it's about that size. This is a large area. What they also dug up was columns that went down all four sides of this trapezoid. But the interesting part is there's a walkway right down the middle of these two pools that divides it into the two sections, and they had columns down that part too. Those columns originally held up a roof. So that what John is calling these five porches, or at least that's how we try to translate these words here, notice there in verse 2, it has these five porches. What that really means is that there's these five covered walkways, each one down one of the sides of this trapezoid, and then another covered walkway that went down the walkway that divided the pool into two. You get the picture? This is a nice place, you think about it. This is a nice place on a hot day to hang out. You've got shelter from the sun, from the elements, and you've got this nice pool. That is the description of what we find here. It is the setting for the third sign, the third miracle that John records for us. And so it is very important that we understand the ins and outs of it. You'll also notice that John is telling us in verse 3 that there is a great multitude here of very sick people, impotent folks, he calls them. That is, invalids. He gives us several conditions. Some are blind. Some are halt, that is, crippled, we would say. Some are paralyzed, or they have withered limbs. And they are sitting there, and here again we get to another textual problem. I'm sorry I have to bring these up, but these are somewhat important to our understanding. In most of the old manuscripts, the last part of verse 3 and all of verse 4 is missing. It is usually thought, most scholars say, that those words were inserted later on by a scribe. That you have to sort of understand the process. As they're copying these manuscripts, a lot of times the scribes would go through and correct them, because it's easy to make mistakes copying from one manuscript to another. If you've tried to do that for any length of time, you know the difficulty. And then also sometimes these people who were checking them would write their comments into the margins. And what is assumed to have happened in this case is that a scribe wrote a comment, a commentary, his thoughts about it in the margin, and somebody later on copying that scroll accidentally picked up his comments and inserted them in the text. And that's why the older manuscripts do not include the last part of verse 3 and verse 4, but the later manuscripts, and especially Textus Receptus and so forth that the King James is based on, do. Well, that all sounds well and good, except let me point out something. In verse 7, where this man says to Jesus, I don't have anybody, I have no man that when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, because when I'm coming down, before I can get there, another man gets there before me. That would make absolutely no sense whatsoever if it wasn't for the last part of verse 3 and verse 4. We'd have absolutely no understanding of what in the world does he mean that the water is being stirred, nor why it's so important for him to get there before somebody else. So you understand, it may work the other way. It may have been a fragment that was lost out of some of these manuscripts that is being reinserted, perhaps. The original may be being placed back in the manuscript. You see, you can come up with all sorts of theories as to why or what happened here. I'm just pointing out that internally, verse 7 stands there as a great mystery to us if we do not have the explanation of the last part of verse 3 and verse 4. You see what I'm saying? Just wouldn't make any sense at all. Plus, John just doesn't treat us that way. John treats us like a bunch of ignoramuses, and I'm glad he does, because that's pretty well what we are. He treats you and I, the reader, as if we really don't have a ghost of an idea what some of these names mean or what some of these customs mean. You ever notice that? He tries to translate. He says, well, in the Hebrew it's this, but in this, in the Greek it's this. He always, when he introduces these new words and so forth, he's very careful about making sure that Gentile readers like us can understand this. Let me give you an example. In John 4, the woman at the well in Samaria, John 4, verse 9, the woman at Samaria says to Jesus, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest the drink of me, who am a woman of Samaria? And we would think, well, why would she be so surprised that he would ask her for a drink? Notice John inserts a comment right following that in verse 9, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Or literally, the Greek is the Jews do not share pots with the Samaritans. He's asking for a drink of water out of her bucket, you see. And she is shocked. And notice John is assuming that you and I, as Gentile readers, would not know that, wouldn't understand that, so he includes that information. Do you understand what I'm saying? John's practice, typically, is to explain things in such a way that we who are not familiar with the customs of the day can still grasp what he's saying. And that would appear to be exactly what is happening here in John chapter 5 in those verses. Now, let me say that I'm not saying that what John 4 is relating, that the reason they're there is because this angel comes down and stirs the water, that necessarily that's so. That's why they're there. That's what they think is happening. It's much like some of these myths and these shrines that have, you know, you hear these stories, especially in Roman Catholic circles, about people being healed either at Lourdes or what's the one? Medjugorje, yeah. In Yugoslavia, we had a lawyer friend, Linda's, in Nashville back in the 80s when the one over in Yugoslavia got to be so important that had a son that was terribly diseased, and they took him all the way to Yugoslavia just in the hopes that he would be healed there at that shrine. These things are all over the world. Somehow that these magical things. And notice the story sort of has the ring of one of these things. You know, at a certain season, the water gets stirred, and that's an angel coming stirring it. And verse one, I guess that's where we got the idea. Last one in's a rotten egg. You know, verse one that gets in, he gets the healing. You get my doubt that this is a legitimate, that this is actually something God is doing. It might be something Satan would do. That's the kind of thing he does, toying with people. Can you imagine the cruelty of that? People here who can't walk, and God comes down and stirs the water and says, first one in, let's watch them squirm, let's watch them wiggle. There's doubts about the authenticity here of what's going on. But my friend, that's what John is telling us. That's why they're there. That's why they've gathered. It's a pleasant place. They haven't just come there because this is a nice swimming hole, a nice little day outing. They've come there just in the hope that they might possibly be healed. It throws light on this pitiful, pathetic scene. And this scene, by the way, happens every day at these other shrines I've described to you. Or at the Protestant version, the Benny Hinn meetings and so forth. You see, you never see the folks backstage in their wheelchairs, kids with cerebral palsy. You see, they never get out on the stage. You understand the pitiful scenes that go on back home, back behind the scenes. My friends in Canada tell me about being at the so-called Toronto Blessing of the Vineyard Church at the airport in Toronto. And the latest little miracle happening there is God is turning their fillings into gold. Now, that's a good capitalistic miracle, isn't it? It's going to turn your fillings into gold. Got these people sitting there in wheelchairs on crutches. And what's God doing? He's turning fillings into gold. Pathetic, pitiful. And that's the picture that John is painting for us. Among these is a man. He's an invalid, paralyzed, and he's been that way for 38 years. 38 years. And Jesus bypasses all the rest of them. Notice our text says there's a great multitude of sick folks there. Jesus walks by all the rest of them and he approaches this man. And I would ask you a question. Why in the world would Jesus approach this man? Why would he pick this man out of the bunch to deal with? He doesn't deal with anybody else here. No other one is healed. It's just this one man. Why him? It's not, as I point out, because he's the only one there. He's the only one in need. There's a lot of needy folks there. Neither is it his winning personality. When Jesus says, "Wilt thou be made whole? Will you be healed?" Well, I would be, but you see, I'm crippled. Whenever the water's stirred, I don't have anybody to help me get down there. He's a whiner. You know people that are whiners? Always whining about this, that, or the other. Always got his excuses. Well, I would, but, always something standing in the way. Notice, if I'm laying there for 38 years and Jesus walks up to me and says, "Would you be made whole?" No, I'd whine too. I imagine in 38 years I'd be pretty good at it, wouldn't you? Whining. It almost sounds like a rebuke. Would you be made whole? As if I can will it. As if I could choose it, you see. And so I would be just like this man. Well, I would be, but you see, the problem is, what I really need is a heifer. I need a heifer. Somebody that's got legs. That when that water gets stirred, they can throw me in that thing before these other guys get there. I can beat them to the punch. You get the picture. Neither is it because he has some great faith. In fact, he has absolutely no faith. The only faith he's got is in this story. The only hope he's got is in this angel coming down and stirring the water and somehow getting in there before us. And notice what a hopeless hope it is. Number one, even if it is true, you're lame, you're crippled. What hope do you have of being the first one in? Talk about pitiful. Talk about pathetic. Jesus receiving no encouragement from the man. What was it old Rothbard once said? He said, "The definition of grace is in spite of us." That's how he defined grace, in spite of us. Not because of us, you understand, in spite of us. And Christ here acts in a gracious way towards this man, receiving absolutely no encouragement from the man. No reason in the man why he should do it from him, for him, rather than any of those other sick folks. No encouragement, no faith, nobody saying, "I'm putting my hope in you, I'm putting my trust in you, I'm trusting that you are able to do for me what no one else can do." Oh no, nothing like that. Jesus, with an act that can only be described as sovereign will, exercising what can only be described as the very power of God, says to that man, "Take up thy bed and walk." Now I want you to notice that none of the seven signs, those miracles that John records for us, are ever dependent upon the recipient of the miracle's faith. You ever notice that? They're at the wedding feast in Cana. The guys who are drinking the wine have no idea where that stuff came from. As far as they're concerned, as the MC of the feast says, you just kept the best stuff back there in the closet till now. They have no idea what's happened. The nobleman's son, would you say that son was healed because of his faith? He's 20 miles away in Capernaum. He has no ghost of an idea of what's happening over in Cana. Jesus simply says to the father who has come to intercede for his son, go, your son lives, it's okay, it's past, go on. And it's done. There is no reference to the faith. And notice even the faith of the father, for the scripture tells us that when it was only when Jesus says, go thy way, thy son lives, that the man believes. Not that he believes in God and Christ heals. And that's the way it is all through John. These sign miracles. Notice that it is not this man putting his trust and trying to work up some faith in Jesus that brings about his healing. This can hardly be attributed to some placebo effect or the power of suggestion or all the other little things that are thrown out there by people to explain these things. Well, then, what is Jesus doing this for? If it's not because this is such a wonderful guy, not because he has such strong faith, why then is Jesus doing this for him? I think I can see about three reasons. First of all, it's just a simple act of mercy. It's mercy. Jesus, in unveiling to us the heart of his Father, is showing us in some of these miraculous works that God is a miraculous God. And here is a whining fella. And keep in mind that from the teaching of the Pharisees at this time, they would see him crippled because of his former sin. He's lying there because he had it coming. God's judged him. You're getting what you deserve, fella. They're not going to help him. Anything, well, let's help God judge him. You know, here am I, send me. I'll go down as an instrument of judgment. I'll inflict a little torture in this guy. But here is Jesus unveiling to us the merciful heart of God. I know the Terry Schiavo thing's been on everybody's mind this past week, and if I can say, as Forrest Gump says, let me say this about that. I think for once in my life, I don't know what's going wrong with me. I'm going crazy or something, but I find myself agreeing with Jesse Jackson. Go figure. But Jesse got it right. He got it right. That it's not about politics. It's not this movement or that movement. It's not about some technicality of legal splitting hairs. It's about mercy. It's just showing mercy. He got it right on the nose. And that's what God is constantly, as we've seen in our study of Hosea on Tuesday morning, is telling about is our mercy, not your sacrifices, but mercy. Oh, the Pharisees were so good, Jesus said, at paying their tithes out of these little tiny seeds. They wanted to give God a tenth, and so they counted. They counted the seeds so they could make sure that they gave God exactly what he had coming to him. Not one seed more, not one seed less. And Jesus said, you pay your tithe of these little seeds, anise, cumin, and so forth, and you omit the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. You've strained at the gnat and swallowed the camel. Sometimes God just acts merciful, and I've seen it, and it's not necessarily even saved people, folks. You know, there was the big controversy back 10, 15 years ago about whether God hears the prayers of a Jew and so forth. I think sometimes God hears the cries of man as his creature. And just in common grace, a man cries out to him, and God in his goodness shows mercy. Now, that's a different thing than the covenant mercy that he shows his own children, you see. He has an obligation to his own, just as you fathers have an obligation to your own kids. You may not have an obligation to the kid down the street. You might show mercy to him, you might not, but you certainly have an obligation to your own. That's a different thing, but sometimes God just breaks forth in a display of mercy. But secondly, this idea of this lame man walking, you see, was also one of the signs of the Messiah. You go back to Isaiah, for instance, chapter 35, and And it's a verse out of that wonderful hymn Charles Wesley penned about... my problem is I'm trying to quote the verse and sing the song at the same time. You ever had that? Something about, "Leap, ye lame, for joy. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap, ye lame, for joy." That's out of that Isaiah 35 passage, that one of the signs of the Messiah being in your midst is the fact that the blind would see, the lame would leap for joy. And so this is a sign. You know the old country comedian, "Here's your sign"? Well, here's their sign. Here's the sign that Messiah is present in your midst. He's here, the one you've been waiting for. Here's a lame man, been laying there for 38 years, now jumping up and down. Messiah is here. Remember when John the Baptist sent word to Jesus in Matthew 11, "Are you he, or should we look for another?" What does Jesus send back to John? "You go back and tell John, the poor have the gospel preached to them, the blind see, the lame are walking." He's basically saying, "Go and testify to John what your eyes are seeing." Yes, the one that the prophets prophesied of is in fact here. And then thirdly, this sign, as wonderful and gracious as it is, was indeed a sign. A sign is not just a miracle, but it's a miracle that teaches you something, signifies something. And here it is, this sign that brings Christ into direct antagonation with what John calls here the Jews. Now, the Jews, we could use that as a nickname for those who were from Judea and so forth. But typically, John uses this term, the Jews, to refer to those in charge in Jerusalem, the power structure of Jerusalem. And that is clearly how he's using it here. And it is this miracle that introduces and brings Christ into direct opposition to the Jews. That is, those who are in authority, those who are in power, whether they be rabbis, whether they be priests, and so forth. Now, what does that is the fact that this miracle took place on a particular day. Notice verse 9, it's the Sabbath day. It's Saturday, as we would say, the Jewish Sabbath, the day on which there was no servile work to be done. Sometimes, you remember the civil rights movement, that sometimes laws were violated, not in order to be rebellious, but you violated a law, and it was called at the time acts of civil disobedience. You disobeyed a law in order to get the law in the court system to where the rightness or wrongness, the legality of that law could be discussed. The breaking of the law oftentimes was more a symbolic thing than anything else. It wasn't an act of rebellion in the normal sense, you understand. It's an act that is, because that's how our system works. You've got to get the case in court before we can rule on it. You lawyers know things about that kind of stuff more than me, but that's what my understanding of the matter. That's how it works in our system. You've got to get the thing in court. Well, in a sense, Jesus is doing exactly that. He is healing this man, a display of power, a display of mercy, but he's doing it on the Sabbath day. And oh, Jesus, it seems, and we're going to see in John's Gospel, it seems like Jesus just loved to heal on the Sabbath day. He just loved to. Loved to in the sense that he was doing these good works, these miraculous works, but he loved to do it because it just made this other bunch mad as a hornet. They couldn't stand it. Oh my. What follows in our text is an amazing account, amazing eye-opening description of what John has already told us. That he came to his own, and his own received him not. That he came like light into darkness, and men love darkness rather than light. You don't believe that? Then let's sink in what's about to happen in our text. I want you to notice the reaction of these Jews to this miracle. Now get it in your head. Here's a man who has not taken a step in 38 years. And when these Jews encounter this man, what is their reaction? "Praise God! Hallelujah, brother! You know, you're walking!" Is that what they say? First thing out of their mouth, "It's not lawful for you to carry your bed on the Sabbath day." First thing out of their mouth. Now, what law did that act break? In their mind, it broke the Sabbath, but you go back to the Old Testament and you'll find that servile labor and so forth was forbidden on the Sabbath day. But wait a minute, isn't this carrying things a little too far? In fact, you will hunt in vain in the Old Testament law for anything that would forbid this kind of thing. You will, however, find it in the Jews' Mishnah. That is that body of oral tradition that the Rabbi so-and-so says it's wrong to do this, Rabbi, the constant arguing of these two rabbinical schools, sometimes the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai, one would bind and one would loose. Oh, you will find it there, that it was unlawful for a man to carry his bed. And I realize you rednecks, when I say he's carrying his bed, some of you say, well, was that bed a king size or a queen size? It wasn't either. It was a little pallet. My mom used to put my sister and I down for a nap in the hall of an old country house, because that's the coolest place where the wind sometimes would come blowing through there. And I soon learned that moms don't put their kids down for our benefit, the kids' benefit. Moms put the kids down for their benefit. And anyway, my mom would make us, whether we went to sleep or not, we had to go lay down on a little pallet. It's just a quilt laying there on the floor. That's the kind of thing. We're just talking about a mat. The man is just laying on a blanket. And it's rolled up. He's carrying it under his arm. And the first thing they say, it's not lawful for you to carry your bed. And then the second thing, who told you to carry that bed? Not who healed you. Tell us his name so we can find him, so that we can worship him, so that we can adore him, so we can find out who does things like this. Who told you to carry that blanket? And then the most amazing thing of all is the man doesn't know. The man doesn't know his name. You've laid there 38 years. You see, it's not just the Jews. It's this guy, the whiner. Laid there for 38 years, a man comes and says, take up thy bed and walk. You can walk. And notice that the text says in all the multitude, he just moved away. The man doesn't... You see, it's not quite like the man born blind over in John 9. That man never saw Jesus. Remember? He just had spittle and clay rubbed on his eyes, and he went and washed, and by that time Jesus was gone. He didn't know who he was, had no way of knowing. This man saw him face to face, and he never got his name. He seems to be so enamored with his own healing that he could care less about the healer. And when he's criticized by the powers that be, you know, he said, well, this fella came and told me to take up my bed. That's why I'm carrying my bed. A guy told me to do it. Not that the fella who healed me told me to do this. Just this guy told me. It's like the guy who said, well, you know, I was just laying there, and one day I just worked up the willpower, and I just pulled myself up by my bootstraps. I just willed myself back to walking. Didn't know had it in me. And oh, yeah, and this guy walking by said, pick up your bed. So I did it. It's that kind of thing. And you say, well, Brother Mark, aren't you stretching things a little too far here? Aren't you painting this guy in a rather poor light? Oh, I don't have to. Because the verse 15 tells us the whole picture. When Jesus finds him in the temple, what does the man do? Verse 15, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him whole. You know the classroom monitor? You just loved them, didn't you? They wrote your name down on the blackboard when the teacher's out of the room. Here he is, when he does find out his name. You see, you think the big act of betrayal, of course, was Judas. Oh yeah, that was bad. That was horrible. But betrayal began long before Judas, folks. Here is this man running like a stool pigeon, squealing to the authorities. He did it. He's the one. He's the one that told me to pick up my bed on the Sabbath day. You see, the sign pulls back the veil to expose the ugliness of the human heart. Consider this man that was healed. Oh my. You know the old song, to know me or him is to love, love, love. Well, you don't sing that about this guy. the more you know about him, the more you detest him. You're not quite like that man born blind. Oh my, that fella, he was a what we call a stand-up guy. You remember, he was healed on the Sabbath. And when the Jews began to say, well, we want you to give praise to God, this guy, he's got to be a sinner. I mean, he healed on the Sabbath. And that old boy who had never been to school, didn't know, as we sing, much about theology, don't know much soteriology, but I do know this, once I was blind and now I see. That guy was we'd say a stand-up guy. He stood up to these ignoramuses and told it like it was. And they kicked him out, by the way, excommunicated him for his trouble. But he wasn't about to say something bad about the man who had done for him what no other would or could. Everybody else sees him over there and says, well, I wonder if he sinned or his parents. This guy, he'd rather have the favor of the Jews than the favor of Christ. He would rather be thought well of by this power structure that wasn't going to do anything for him, even if they could have done something for him. They could have cared less about him. You say, oh man, I'd like to get my hands on that weasel of a man. Michael Card has written, he says, well, you can just take your hands and put them around your own throat. Because you're the man, and I'm the man. You see, by nature, this is who we are. This is us. What is it, Paul, in describing the sin of man in Romans 1? It's when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither became thankful. Oh, when they knew God, all they were after was the gift, not the giver. They just wanted God to be their sugar daddy. And this I was. This you were. And this I would still remain, but for the grace of God Almighty that has opened my eyes to see. Oh, we get to thinking that, you know, if these people could just experience a miracle, make a difference, wouldn't it? No. No. And then there, I think we see in this, sometimes we let our excuses say, it's sort of like this guy's become institutionalized. You ever known anybody institutionalized? No, I'm not talking about right now at the moment, but I, as many of you know, I worked at the state hospital in Wyoming collecting garbage. It was a great job. The best part of the job was I had a patient that worked with me. And how many of you get to work with certifiably insane people? I mean, this is a once-in-a-lifetime possibility here. I mean, these guys are crazy. They've got the doctor's signature on it, okay? So I got to work with these patients, and one of these guys, and he was really a nice guy, he was an Indian from over at the Sioux Indian Reservation in South Dakota, and long story, he had got some girl's father mad at him, the father threatened to kill him, and he took off into Wyoming, and they arrested him for vagrancy up in Newcastle, Wyoming, and threw him in jail. Well, all he was doing there was getting free room and board, so the sheriff looked at him one day and said, looks suicidal to me, and so they ship him down to Evanston, down to the state hospital. So he winds up down there, he's no more crazier than you or me. Well, you, anyway. anyway, he worked with me for a while. He was a really nice guy. And it came time for him to be released. And the day before he was released, they had to do a blood test on him. And they found alcohol in his blood. And they were trying to figure out, how did this guy get alcohol? He's in the state hospital. He's locked up. He drank an entire bottle of Vitalis. I can't imagine anything more horrible than that. Drank an entire bottle of Vitalis, and they picked it up in his blood and threw him back in the state hospital. Well, between you and me, I'm convinced. I never got to see him again. He didn't get to work with me anymore. I'm convinced that he had found a pretty comfortable spot. He'd found his place. I mean, he got 3 squares a day. Nice place to stay. Not a bad gig. Where's he going to go if he gets kicked out, set out there on the streets, can't go home? What's he going to do? So he just decided to stick around a while, institutionalized, we call it. In a sense, this man lying there is institutionalized. When Jesus asks him, do you want to be whole? And I'm trying to apply this in the spiritual realm this morning to some of you who were lost. Some of you who are outside the kingdom, outside of Christ. And you have become institutionalized in your lostness. You've become comfortable in your lostness. And when someone asks you, would you be made whole? You don't even know how to respond. Well, I would, but... You have all these obstacles that built up in my mind that keeps me from saying, oh, yes. Is it possible? Can it be that one such as me could be saved? Instead, you're saying, well, I would, but you see, God's sovereign, and I don't really know whether I better seek it or not, because you see, I'm just waiting on it to drop in my lap. Or, well, I would, but I can give you an example. Oh, it's been a few years. There was a fella, I was talking to him about coming to church, and he lived quite a distance away, and he said, well, I'd really like to come to church on Sunday, but you see, I just can't. You see, I'm responsible to cut my grass. He had a country home out here in Mississippi, and I've got to cut my grass and my mother's grass. I said, well, you can come to church and then go back and cut your... Oh, but you see, I have to wait for the dew to dry. I can't come on. I've got to wait for the dew to dry, and then as soon as it gets dry enough for me to mow, I've got to mow all day, and I can't. In other words, the guy doesn't want to come to church. Get with it. Come on. What's your excuse if you're outside of Christ today? You say, well, I just don't know if I, you know, I believe in election, predestination, and all of that. I just don't know whether I need to will it or not. My friend, the only folks that find life are those that choose it and will it, and they will it to the point that they storm the gates of heaven to get it. They lay hold on it like a company marine seizing a hill. That's what Jesus is saying to John. The kingdom of heaven, it suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. It's not those who sit around with their excuses. It's those who say, I must have Christ. I must have Him. And my friend, that's not you. You can go on wallow with the excuses. But don't blame it on God. Don't blame it on His decrees. Don't blame it on God's sovereignty, my friend, if you perish and go to hell. The gospel of Christ is laid before you. Christ, the Prince of Life, is calling to you to come, to turn from sin, lay hold of Him by faith, to put your trust in Him. My friend, don't blame God. There is an offer of mercy on the table. There is a tenure of salvation. There is an act, an initiative of peace and reconciliation from the God of the universe, directed straight in your direction. Oh, it's not God's fault. The fact is, if you perish, you want to perish. You'd rather go to hell than to lay hold of Christ and turn from sin. And so we see, there's these two systems, aren't there? Always is those two systems. Human merit, achievement, and oh my, the Pharisees were champions of that one. And they saw Christ as a direct threat to that system. And He was. You see it all through history. You see it with Ishmael and Isaac. You see it with Esau and Jacob. And you see it here with Christ and these who are the power structure of Jerusalem. He said to that man when he found him in the temple, go and sin no more, because you see, don't let something worse come upon you. My friend, there is something worse than laying an invalid for 38 years. Something far worse. To be cut off from God, from His presence. To experience His wrath forever and ever. Do you not know that the goodness of God is designed to bring you to repentance? His mercies to you, I hope you can turn and you can see them every day in your life. Designed to teach you that the God you so fear, the God you detest, the God whose ways you say, I want nothing to do with them, is the only God doing you any good. Nobody else is going to care for your soul. Nobody else will do for you what God Almighty has done in sending of His Son. We come to celebrate as we do on the first Sunday of the month, to remember what our God had done for us through His Son, Jesus Christ, His mercy, His grace, His love, in these tangible elements by which we are reminded of the fact that Jesus went in the flesh to that cross, died there as a ransom for sin, shed His blood that we might be redeemed. David is going to officiate the table today. Before he comes, I would remind you that this is for Christ's people. This is the Lord's table. It's for the Lord's people. If you're one of those, welcome. I mean by that, if you have truly forsaken sin, if you have truly turned and laid hold of Christ as your hope, your Savior, you bow to Him as your Lord. Oh, I don't mean, did you grow up in Christian America? I'm not asking, are your parents Christians? But I'm saying, if this is you, if you're truly a disciple of Jesus Christ. By the way, next Sunday, we hope to have a baptismal service. Some of you may need to say, hey, I need to talk to you. Because you see, I need to publicly display my faith. I need to follow Christ in an act of obedience. If that's you, you see me, okay? See me or David before the end of the day. We'd like to talk with you. But if you're a disciple of Christ, then you come. You join with us. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would cause us to marvel at the ingratitude of sinful man. Here we see it displayed so vividly. In the face of grace, in the face of mercy, what a sniveling, wretched creature we find. One who not only despises Your law, but despises Your grace, Your goodness. But Father, there go we. That's what we were, what we used to be. Wallowing in our own self-pity, wallowing in our excuses. Father, by Your grace, You've shown us light. You've awakened us from our slumber, caused us to be quickened from the death of sin. And now we see. Thank You. Thank You for a Savior who went to a cross to lay down His life for us, to do for us what no other would or could do, to pay the price of our offenses in Your sight, to redeem us from sin, to offer Himself a propitiation, to atone for our transgressions, that we might know Your smile, we might know Your approval. Thank You for sending Him. Thank You that You loved us, not because of us, but in spite of us. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen.